Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this, I know it's Monday. I'm here too. On this Monday, the 4th of March, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 1, continuing on with the days of creation, verses 20 through 26, letting the waters swarm with living creatures and the birds fly above the earth, and letting the earth bring forth living creatures all the way down to the making of man in our plural. That's what God says, in our image. To help us out with this marvelous set of texts, we have with us today Pastor Timothy Apple. He is pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Pastor Apple, welcome back to Sharper Iron. Would you like to, I think most people kind of know that, maybe they don't though, that the text that comes before Genesis chapter 1, verse 20 is God creating the earth. But do you want to kind of bring us up to speed on the days that we've been through already as a recap from last week?
Sure. In Genesis chapter 1, as we've seen, we've got that introduction that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then from there, it goes on to describe, you know, how that creation came about. And so on day one, God speaks, let there be light. And there's light. He separates light and darkness, calls light day. He calls the darkness night. Day two, he separates the waters from the waters, and he puts a big expanse, the firmament, the sky in between them. Day three, he separates the waters from the dry land. He calls the waters the sea, and he calls the dry land the earth. And then he causes vegetation to sprout forth from the earth on day three as well. And then day four, he puts lights in the heavens to separate the day and the night. So the sun, the moon, the stars, and the heavenly bodies are created on day four. And that brings us to the text that we have today.
Now, one of the things that you said right away in your notes is that even though we're moving on to day five and day six, we're not really leaving behind day two and day three. So you want to start unpacking that idea?
Sure, yeah. As I think one of the things you see as Moses records this in the way that God creates, he does so with an order, which makes sense. He is a God of order. And so even though we're not looking at day one and four today, but you see that a similar parallel. On day one, we have God separating. He separates the light from the darkness. And then on day four, you have a parallel of him filling that which he has separated. So he fills the light with the heavenly bodies, with the sun, the moon, and the stars. And you have a similar parallelism in what God does on day two and day five. So on day two, he separates the water from the water, and he creates the firmament, the expanse in between them. Well, on day five, he fills that sky, that firmament, with the birds of the heavens, and he also fills the water below with the various swarming sea creatures. And then you have another parallel on between day three and day six, what he separated on day three when he separated the land from the water. Now he's going to fill that land on day six, and he fills it with the various creatures of the earth. And so you see this this order that God has in his creation and the way that he creates, and I think that's very telling in the way that creation continues to operate under his order. And you can see it there in that. You know, it's not a perfect parallelism, but it's pretty close. The day one and day four correspond, day two and day five, and day three and day six.
So unpack then why that matters. I mean, it's cool. It's like, oh yeah, I can see that. That's there. But then is this meant to teach us? Is this just sort of like a theological hobby? You know, oh, look, I can find patterns. What do we pull from that?
I think that what I would pull from that is that idea that God creates with order. He creates on purpose. He's not doing this by accident or by chance or by just randomness. He's doing this with a specific order and purpose in mind. And I think that points us forward to, as we'll continue to see as we look in these verses for today, the fact that when God creates, he's not creating and then withdrawing, but he's creating and he's actively preserving and supporting and even continuing that creation through different means. And so as we see this order that God uses to create, that ought to give us the comfort to know that God's still actively involved in his creation. When we see the order of creation, even still today in a fallen creation, we should give thanks for the way that God is a God of order and is continuing to support and uphold and preserve that which he has made.
I don't think you can ever really argue anybody into the faith or into believing that there is a God, but you can defend what you believe. And the order of creation being something that is observable is the great argument for a designer, right? And to me, one of the great undoers of macroevolutionary, it all came from chaos theory. And that order arose out of chaos accidentally, it doesn't make sense. It means even the thought that you're having in your head that it happened is an accident. That doesn't make sense. Like it's a pillar without a base. But order, you know, we see the house designed and built, and so we know there's a builder. And the way that Genesis then, we've wrestled with a little bit last week, though, Genesis sort of doesn't give us that building the way that we want to see it. Like, we want to see only materialistic causes. We want to see things happening in a, what we would kind of, I don't know if we call it an evolutionary order, but we want to see, you know, the sun and then the plants kind of thing, right? That things would be built on each other. And God doesn't really let us do that. But I love how what you've shown is that there is indeed first a space. And then there is, it's not all sentient beings, but there are creations within the space. And that's pretty cool. I'd never seen that before. So I appreciate you sharing that. Thank you for bringing that out. What do you think? Do we keep hitting your points, or do we just go into text and let your points come out of the text as we go? I'll give you your choice on that. What do you think?
Well, let's go into the text and see how the points come out.
All right.
So there's a few things in there that I didn't. I read a lot of Luther on this too, and I didn't write down everything from him. So maybe let's see what the text brings out and go through the points like that.
So let's start with verse 20 here. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the waters. Above the earth, across the expanse of the heavens." And then the result, verse 21, so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarms, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. There's quite a few things there, but even just the waters themselves, we really kind of have wrestled with what that means here, but I'll just give you a blank slate. What do you see? There's a bunch of key words in there, I think.
Yeah, there is, and the waters. I mean, and the way that the Moses describes, you know, let the waters swarm with swarms, and let the birds fly above the heavens, almost as if the birds or the fish, the sea creatures, sort of just come up out of the water, almost like the way, you know, God describes the earth bringing forth living creatures later. That's what happens, and then it swarms with swarms. The way the text reads is very poetic. There, it's nice to see. And I think it's neat how Moses in particular points out that God created the great sea creatures. When you think about elsewhere in the Old Testament in particular, where God points out the great sea creatures, the Leviathan, in the book of Job, and how it's a very impressive, a very menacing beast. And yet here at the very beginning, we know that very impressive, menacing beast is a creature of God, one whom he has control over and he orders according to his will. And that, too, ought to provide us some comfort when we see these great creatures to know they're God's creation, too. If he cares for them, if he created them, then certainly also cares and created me as well.
I always thought when I read through this, you know, at first, like this was the plesiosaurus or whatever, these underwater dinosaurs. That's kind of my first thought. But then you got to think just like the blue whale, right? Like, that ain't no joke, right? If you're going to talk about great. But then this came up last week for some reason. I can't remember why. Isn't it funny how we assume great means big and, you know, mass? Something's greater because it has more mass, as opposed to just amazing, the marvelous things that God has made. I think there was it must have been Twitter this last week, a shark that, at least so far as the science is able to tell, this particular individual shark, it was alive during the Reformation. Like, this is one old shark. And that's stunning, right? That is great in another way. So to see the great sea creatures as being maybe more than just big, but it probably is big here. I love the division too, though. So he's got the order of water and sky, water and heavens, and then he makes on the split. I always wondered why the birds and the fish were made on a different day, but now you've really kind of opened that up. The word kinds here is important in my mind. Do you hover around that word much, according to their kinds?
I think so. I mean, the importance that I've always attached to it is that, again, God is doing this on purpose with an order. You know, he's not sort of, it's not like, oh, this animal just happened like that. You know, God has a specific pattern in mind when he's doing this. Each animal, according to their, to its kind or to their kinds, that he knows what he's doing, and he's doing it on purpose. That's the importance that I've always attached. And in particular, you know, in the ways that, you know, the theory of macroevolution that you talked about, you know, kind of speaks about one animal sort of or kind coming from another that God, you know, created according to their kinds. That's the importance I've attached to it in the past.
Yeah, it's the same direction that I go, and it has a lot to do with prepping. Like if I'm teaching confirmation students, prepping them for Noah's Ark and the question of how'd all the animals get on the boat. And it says there as well, Genesis, according to their kind. And so, you know, what does that word mean? Does it mean each little species and color of cat, or does it mean just those cats which can produce other cats with each other, right? And I think that's pretty important then to see that it's not necessary that he made a version of every multiple possible diversity within the kinds, but that he simply made them according to their kinds: dog, cat, elephant. And then from there is room for variation. I think variation of the species is clearly built into the order. It's part of the beauty of the order, that the DNA would be able to bring forth all sorts of new not kinds, right, but new versions of kinds. And that's what we then get to see now, thousands of years later, is the development of that. Of course, also death has had something to do with how we developed and what we've seen develop, but the beauty of the diversity is built into the DNA of the kind. So for me, that's a big deal. Did you want to respond to that? You want to move forward?
Let's keep going.
All right. So the next verse 22. Well, God saw that was good. I don't want to skip that. He's been saying this repeatedly, and this is very important. There is no death at this point. There is no death. And then this is a huge shift, right? God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. And I'm sure there are people who have to clean up pigeon poop all over the world that don't think this is a blessing. But this is a blessing. This is a shift in the narrative. First time he's done this. What do you think?
Yes, it is. Yeah, and like you pointed out, you know, when we hear those words, you know, God saw that it was good, and we've heard that before, right? And we shouldn't skip over it, but we have heard God say that multiple times. But then you come to verse 22, and you see God doing something new and different. This is the first time in the text where he's said to have blessed something. He reserves that for day five, and he's going to do it again on day six. And so this is something new that God is doing, and so we ought to pay attention to it, and we also ought to see how it connects to the past. And one of the ways that it connects to the past is the effectiveness of God's word. Just as in throughout the text that we've read so far, we've seen how God's word accomplishes what he says. You know, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and so forth throughout days one through four, and even here already on day five. As we've seen his word be effective right at that moment, so also when we hear him speak his word of blessing, we ought to trust and have confidence that this word too will be effective. So when God says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters," you know, I mean, these are commands from God, right? He's saying, "Do this," and yet because it's coming from his word, because it is his blessing, we ought to see them as promise as well. Him saying, "This is what is going to happen. Be fruitful and multiply." It's not simply a command; it's a promise that this is a good thing from God, and it's going to happen according to his word.
I think that's really important, particularly as we move forward and we see this blessing extended to not only the animals, but very specifically to man. I have heard it said in this age of anti-life, you know, that it was a command, and we've fulfilled the command to be fruitful and multiply because we've got enough people now, and so we don't have to listen to that command anymore. Now, whatever you think about that argument, what hurts me most is that you would think that it's a command as opposed to being a blessing, because they're just such stark different things. How do you ever have too much of a blessing, especially if it's a blessing from God? And so to see that starting here as well, and that God cares for the whole of his, and I don't know if their sentient is quite right. You know, how do you distinguish between the tree and the fish? It's an animal, yes, but you know, it's an animal that has a different level of experience or life, at least so far as we know. So that God cares for them in this way and has this very insistent desire for their life to continue, that he would give them this gift of procreating, of bringing forth more life. That's kind of a huge thing. You see anything else in there that's worth looking at? I kind of wonder, none of this is being made for food, right? And so, like, what are the fish for if they're not for food? This is such a pagan fallen mindset on my part. But to imagine this just being done for the sake of the beauty, for the sake of the exploration and the care, I don't know. You got any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think that is, especially in our context, where we tend to be very pragmatic in the way that, and utilitarian in the way that we think about God's creation. You know, how can I put this to use? What purpose does it serve? We do tend to overlook the beauty of God's creation and just the awe and the majesty that is there in seeing the wonders of what he's done. And so I certainly think that that's a part of God's, you know, creating according to their kinds in this wonderful variety that we might rejoice in his own beauty and his own majesty, to give thanks for his creative power to see just how wonderful he is, as we see how wonderful the creation is. And also, I think, you know, I mean, he creates these things for the sake of his church, right? I think we see that in the New Testament, that all things that God is doing, he's doing for the sake of his church, such that, you know, all of these things are intended by God as blessings for us. You know, he creates because that's who he is. He is love. He's always acting for the good of someone else. And so, you know, he's creating in for that reason, and it's something that, you know, we just can't, I think, really wrap our minds around. You know, we start asking questions like that. Well, why did you do this, or why did you do it this way? And there's, I mean, at least for our old Adam, there's never a satisfactory answer, right, that's going to give us that practical utilitarian answer. And sometimes we simply have to, you know, take a step back and rejoice that this is who God is, and this is what he's done for us. And it, as he says, it is good.
Right. Yeah. This kind of gets a little bit to the blessing creation tie together that you found. Etymology, it may not be everyone's bee's knees, but the study of words and how they relate to each other in history, right? The history of the words and why they mean it. So when I say, like, hello, you know, why does that sound mean welcome, right? And what does welcome mean? Hello, you know, and that kind of thing. And I find it really expands my understanding of my own, what I say when I know where the words came from. So in that, then, the word create and the word bless in Hebrew are an awful lot closer than they are in English. And maybe we can pull something out of that as well.
Sure. And I don't know that I wouldn't say that one is necessarily related to the other from a language perspective, but they sound similar. And often this is one of those things where, you know, in a poetic type of literature, and not, again, when I say poetic, exalted literature, right? Hmm. There's things that, you know, you might catch in, say, that would show up in Hebrew that wouldn't show up in, you know, in English or another language when you translate it. And so it's not necessarily that they're related to each other in terms of meaning, but the way they sound is similar to each other. And that's one of the ways that Hebrew will, you know, draw attention to connections, is similar sounds. And so the word for to create in Hebrew is bara, and the word to bless in Hebrew is barak. And so they sound very similar. And perhaps that ought to show us, as I think the text does, even apart from that, that God's creation and his blessing are tied up together with one another. That when God blesses, he's doing something in his creation. He's being active. You know, there's a system of thought out there called deism that believes in a higher power, whatever that higher power may be, but it considers him as a creator who creates, sets in motion, and then steps back and doesn't do anything. God would be a clockmaker is the way that it's classically phrased. And that's not the one true God as we see him here in Genesis chapter 1. He's blessing. He's creating and he's blessing, bara'ing and baraking both. And as he blesses, then that's him continuing to work in his creation. And that's, you know, I mean, what a fantastic thing that God he creates and then he blesses so that creation might continue to create. Now he's doing it through means now, right? There is a difference in creation and procreation in the sense that what we see here when God speaks, he's creating immediately. He's doing it without means. He speaks and it is. In procreation, God is still the one who is doing creating, right? It's his blessing. But now he's creating in a different manner. He's creating through means, through the means of you know, a mother and a father, through his creatures. Now God is continuing to do that. And so his blessing is tied into his creation so that his creation continues on.
So with that blessedness that he puts into it, you got a rather extensive section here, tying this idea of the blessing to even Christ himself. And what are you thinking about there? I mean, I did not when I read through blessing the fish get to Jesus. So can you walk us through that one as well?
Sure. So, and when I, you know, from blessing the fish, what I think we ought to do is, well, how else does God bless in the book of Genesis? And in particular, you know, how else does he bless here in Genesis 1 and 2? And how does that continue? Where we're going with this? So it's not just from the blessing of the fish, I guess, is what I'm saying. It goes into, as we continue, even in verse 28, where God, you know, blesses Adam and Eve. And what you see is, especially in Genesis 1 and 2, when this word blessing shows up, when God is blessing something, other than when he's talking about blessing the seventh day and making it holy, otherwise the word blessing is tied to procreation. And it, you know, right there in verse 28 in tomorrow's text, it's tied to the procreation of Adam and Eve, of man and woman, into children. And I think here in Genesis 1 and 2, as we see the use of the word blessing, we're thinking, oh, well, of course that's a blessing. And God continues to create. Every, you know, his creation continues to grow, animals, fish, birds, you know, people, etc. He's blessing them through procreation. But as you continue forward and you look at the word bless, especially in the narrative of the patriarchs, whenever you start to see God blessing someone, it is still tied to procreation, but it tends to get a lot more specific. So God blesses Abraham or Abram in Genesis chapter 12. And what's the blessing that God's going to give him? Well, it's the blessing of a great nation. It's a blessing so that his family will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And that blessing continues on, you know, through his family and indeed throughout the entire Old Testament. Well, now we're still talking about procreation, right? But we're talking a lot more specifically. We're talking about a blessing who is one particular offspring, one particular child. And that child, that blessing is Christ. I think that right here already in Genesis chapter 1, as we see this word blessing show up and God's, you know, continuing the care for his creation, that is tied up in what he's going to do in Christ years later.
So that, and the tough part is that has to come after the fall, right? And so the initial blessing is, well, does he have Christ in mind? I mean, we know he was crucified from the foundation of the world. We know his foreknowledge allowed him to know what was going to happen. We haven't really got into those, you know, seventh grade questions about how God could know the fall was going to come and let it happen anyway. And I don't say seventh grade to mock them entirely, but a little bit. But the blessing here is fully good without, at least in the creation's experience, any knowledge of sin. And then where it's going to go and get used, maybe this is kind of the point, is that even after sin comes, God keeps pushing the blessing. and if he even has to push it down onto one man who happens to be himself, that the blessing is the curse of the cross, he will keep doing so in order for his creation to be the good he has spoken it to be. He's not going to let that be undone. So, yeah, that sounded all right when it came out of my mouth. I'm okay with that. anything else on day five you want to talk about? Or should we start moving into day four before the break? Day six, I mean, before the break.
No, I think that's probably pretty good on day five. I mean, I think that we could talk other, you know, my mind was thinking all through the various uses of blessings throughout the scriptures and how, you know, God's blessing here at the beginning tied to his creation just, I think, starts to inform those things when you think about, you know, at least if you've been in the 3-year lectionary, you've been hearing recently from Luke chapter 6, and you get the blessed are, and these are just, what are you talking about, Jesus? Who are these blessed? And then Jesus is called the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? How does that tie here to Genesis 6? I think you, and I don't, maybe I'm stretching it too far, but I think there's a lot there in that word blessing. But no, we can keep going.
I think you're right in a sense. I mean, what is, as you say it, I go back to the English etymological confusion that our language is so weird. And so we use this word blessing as if it's the biblical word, but it isn't. It's the way, it's an appropriation of the word. And I'm not even sure what blessing really means in English. It kind of means good thing, sort of. Like, I mean, a good word is like benediction a little bit. So when you bless someone, or, you know, you think of someone, you know, 200 years ago, a pauper is begging and he gets a coin and he says, "I'll bless you, ma'am," right? So, but what that really means with meat on it is a little tough. It's like the word sin, right? If we don't define it clearly, it becomes really a cloudy word. And so I think you're onto something here, that the scriptures are using this style of word very specifically, not just sort of randomly, and that is tied ultimately to the blessing of the cross, all the more so should cause us to take pause. So we can pick that up again on the other side of this break, do a little bit more on blessings as we move toward the blessing that man and woman are going to be receiving on day six. Sharper Iron will be right back. Stick around.
Lutheran Elementary School Association invites you to their 15th annual Cooking for Kids Tribute Dinner Auction on Saturday, April 6th. Proceeds for this event provide need-based scholarships to families and educational resources to their member schools. Students and families are seeking a quality education provided by Lutheran schools, and your support gives them that opportunity to receive that quality education. For information, call area code 314-200-0797. That's 314-200-0797.
This is Pastor Brian Wolfmuller inviting you to join me every Monday afternoon on Cross Defense, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock here on KFUO Radio, where we take up curious topics, curious Christian topics, to excite our imaginations, equip our minds, and comfort our consciences with the supreme and beautiful clarity of God's Word. It happens on Cross Defense every Monday afternoon, 2 to 3, here on KFUO. Please make plans to join us. And if you can't join us live, check out the podcast at kfuo.org.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet, what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
Being a blessing, being blessed. having blessings come upon us. What does this even mean? It's a word that is all over the scriptures. And if we're going to use it as Christians, we should probably define it in the way that the scriptures use it. Is it just sort of a goodbye, right? God bless you as you go. What does that actually mean? Talking with Pastor Timothy Apple this morning here on Sharper Iron about Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 26. Finishing up looking at day 5, we're about ready to move into day 6, but recognizing that the blessing that was given to the fishes, the fishes in the sea and the birds in the air, the blessing of procreation is a very specific idea that never really moves away from what blessing means in the scriptures, all the way down to Christ, the blessed one born of the virgin, and the one who then brings that blessing through his curse on the cross. Pastor Apple, so I want to give you one more chance to hit a little more. You said you saw so much in the trail, right? The crimson trail, perhaps, of that word through scripture. One more shot at that before we move to day 6.
Yeah, I mean, we live in a society, as you called it, anti-life, that just doesn't, at least in especially when it comes to human procreation, you know, just doesn't value that. And to see it here in Genesis 6, that the first time procreation is spoken of, it's tied to God's blessing. I find that to be very compelling. And to watch that word, you know, be traced throughout and how it doesn't really ever, you know, stray too far from that idea of procreation, specifically the procreation that leads to the Savior, the promised offspring. And I think when we think of the first promise of Christ in the scriptures, we think of Genesis chapter 3, where God is actually speaking to the serpent, to Satan. And there that promise of the child, which is meant as a blessing for creation, is given as a curse to him. And I mean, I saw that and I was like, wow, there's the opposite. You know, the curse comes upon the enemy so that the blessing might come upon us. And you see that blessedness, you know, just continue throughout the scriptures, always, I think, pointing us to Christ, so that when we hear that word blessed, we don't think it in just some generic sense, but we're thinking a very specific blessing. What is ours in Christ? And I think you see the beginning of that here. And is it, you know, is Christ right there clearly proclaimed in verse 22? Maybe not, but I think you see the beginning of it. And knowing that all scripture points us to Christ, I think we can go there.
We're going to, I think, have to come back to that tomorrow, because this is a little bit of a foreshadow for the blessing of man and woman after they are created in God's image, and what their own fruitfulness, multiplication, and stewardship of the earth is, and the tying of even within their curses to blessing. I think it's tremendously important that this blessing, fruitfulness, and stewarding the earth is the thing that gets cursed when God speaks to man and woman after the fall. It is the bearing of offspring, increasing pain in childbearing, right? And it is toiling in the dirt, you know, dealing with the earth. That's what's cursed. And yet the beauty is that, like, the blessing's still there. They may be less than what we would like them to be in our experience of it, but that blessing does not go away simply because our sinful condition has wrought all kinds of problems with it. But to get there, we gotta have man and woman get made here first, right? So verse 24 goes on to the sixth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And I imagine, I mean, the way you described it with the fish, I like this. I with the fish, I saw this sort of like bubbling, frothing water just, and they're popping out and they're jumping everywhere, right? And now the earth has just started kind of molding itself, and out comes a cow, right? It's a really kind of cool way of looking at that. And the language certainly does speak that way. The earth is bringing it forth. God said, let it happen. And it was so. Again, the word does what the word says. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, right? There's that kinds language again. And the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. I always, again, when I teach this to confirmation kids, and so I always want to point out to them here how the Hebrew mind doesn't really care about organizing animals quite the way that we do. Like, for them, three categories is kind of enough. You got tame ones, you got wild ones, you got bugs, right? And then you got fish and birds. That's it, right? Everything kind of fits in that somehow. And I think this is it ends up being helpful in Revelation and so forth, where we see the eagle and the lion and the ox. God left the centipede out, but everybody else is kind of represented, and no fish and bugs. But this way of distinguishing animals, livestock, and beasts is pretty key. I don't know what else you see in there that you want to see. What do you see? That's a bad question. What do you want to see? What do you see?
Yeah, I mean the image here of all these various animals and such a wide variety of animal, you know, what we would refer to as land animals, you know, and again our distinctions are not what Moses is drawing here. They classify it differently, you know, but to see from the large to the small, and all of these things, you know, coming from the earth, creations of God, good things, you know, the creeping things, we tend to think of things like, you know, bugs and all those things that crawl around in the dark. And we often, you know, I think see some of those things as in negative ways, and we try to keep those things out of our house. And yet here at the beginning, you know, before the fall into sin, they're not in, you know, in competition such that they would be an evil thing. But they're a good creation of God, from big to small. His care over all is evident here in these various categories.
The people watching on Facebook are having some fun making fun of the bugs. They're talking about how, you know, they can't fathom what these things were good for. And it's fair enough. I mean, we got to just recognize our minds are fallen here too. But sure. I love this. C.S. Lewis does this in That Hideous Strength, which is the last of his space trilogy books, where the characters are living in this house that's sort of like paradise restored on Earth. It's definitely symbolic. It's not real. But, you know, they spill some crumbs on the ground, and the main guy kind of rings a little bell, and the mice come out, and they eat the crumbs, and they go away. So the mice clean the house for you. Right. And they didn't have any droppings. I don't know what they did with their droppings. But the idea that somehow, and I don't know that's how it's going to work, it's a little Cinderella-esque, but the idea that somehow it all does work together, and that there was and is this sort of beautiful connection point that we just are unable to see now. I think that's pretty important. I want to throw this one at you, though, too. So Anna on Facebook threw out Numbers 6, 24, 26 in the line of your blessing
sure.
talk, right? The Lord
yeah.
bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So you're right in this. That ties so much into the work of God throughout time, pushing toward Christ. So feel free to respond to any of that, and then we'll go back to cows.
Well, sure. And well, maybe we can push forward past the cows. But to go to that passage from number six, that the Lord bless you and keep you. That how is God blessing his people there? He's if my memory is right, that he's instructing Aaron to put his name, right? God's putting his name mm-hmm. upon the people. And how, I mean, you think of the connection then to say holy baptism for us today, where God puts his name upon us. And even here, as we see the blessing tied to procreation and what we're about to see in the creation of humanity, that God's putting his image on humanity. So that, I mean, the blessing and the procreation and the image and the name of God, I think that's a good passage to bring out the Lord bless you and keep you there from number six.
Yes, it's pretty cool. Not the Benedictine blessing, right? The Aaronic blessing.
The Aaronic blessing,
depending on which
yeah.
which tradition you come from, you got to give credit where it's due. So, verse 26 then. Oh, no, I'm sorry. We did verse 25. I just stopped before and God saw that it was good. So we have this again, the echo of perfection, the echo of undeath. There's no death. There's mm-hmm. only good in life here. And then on the same day, he's going to make more. I always kind of didn't like this one either. I felt like man should have his own day, but we don't. That's how selfish I am. Then God said, verse 26, and this there's so much in here. Let us make man. Let us singular make man. No, excuse me. Let us plural make man singular in our plural image after our plural likeness. And it's going to come back. So stick with my plural singular for a second. But there's this dominion that's given here. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, verse 27. Oh, that's tomorrow. I'm gonna touch on it, though. So God created man, God singular, created man singular in his singular own image. Okay, it's all singulars there. In the image of God, he created him, still all singulars, although God, the word God, by the way, is plural. We talked about that last week. But then male and female, he created them. Now we got a plural pushed in there. So the image of God is plural in a very interesting way that man is made out of or made to be. We don't get any of the digging in the dirt here. We're all like 30,000 foot view, but there's still plenty there, I think. What do you think? What do you see?
Yeah, so I mean, I guess we can start with what you're talking about, the plural singular when it comes, especially when it comes to God. You know, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image," and this is, you know, very commented upon verse. And there's, I've seen plenty of suggestions that have been, you know, thrown out there as to, well, why does God all of a sudden say, "Let us," which this by the way is also a new thing that we're seeing from God as well. Just as verse 22 is the first time we heard God bless them, now this is the first time we're hearing God speak to himself. You know, every other time he's been speaking to his creation, "Let the earth and you know, be fruitful, multiply." Now we're getting sort of this deliberation from God, and when he does that, it's "Let us make man." So why us? You know, and you'll hear things like maybe God is speaking to the heavenly host, right? He's speaking to his angels. Maybe God is using the royal we, as sometimes, you know, royalty will speak, "Let us do this," you know, and maybe God is echoing that type of language. You know, but for me, I think all of that is perhaps a little bit too clever. And as we, you know, as I think you pointed this out at the very beginning of this series, that Genesis 1, even though it's the beginning, has to be read in the context of everything, right? And especially in the context of the Exodus, which is the Old Testament redemption, and then the greater Exodus, which is the redemption that Christ has won. So, you know, thinking through the totality of Scripture in the full context of Genesis 1, I mean, what do we know about who the one true God is? Well, Jesus has revealed him to be triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. And I think the "let us make man in our own image," and then this interplay between God in the plural and yet God with singular verbs, I mean, all just feeds into that truth that we know from our Lord Jesus Christ, that the one true God is the Holy Trinity. And even if, you know, if you're reading from the beginning, you know, this may confuse you, having seen the whole story and reading in the context of all of God's word, that's exactly what we ought to see here, is that the "let us make man in our own image" is one of the indicators right here already, even as we've seen previously in the text, that the one true God is the Holy Trinity.
Yeah, reading from the beginning may not always be the best idea anyway.
Right.
Someone yesterday at church was saying, you know, we used to do this thing where we would all try to read the Bible all the way through, and I'm like, that's hard. That's a tough way to do it. So Beth has a good question from Facebook, and I think it can lead us in a little in this direction, but a little different as well. She asks, is man plural? Does man, you know, quote-unquote man, mean both male and female? I think that question is huge, given the last 30 years of inclusivity and where it's gotten us. So what do you think?
Well, I mean, and I don't have the Hebrew in front of me, but the word man in Hebrew can be used in multiple ways. And the word in Hebrew is Adam. That's the word for man. And so here in Genesis 1 and 2, there are cases like right here in verse 26 where the context would indicate, and it's a good thing you read verse 27 for that reason, that when God created Adam here, how did he create them? Male and female. So here the word man in verse 26, God, let us make man. God is creating, we might say, humanity. And so both male and female are created in the image of God here in verse 26. I think that's probably the most direct answer to the question from Facebook. You know, elsewhere you'll see it as we go in Genesis 2, and especially actually after into 3, 4, and 5, you know, you'll see the word Adam, and rather than meaning man as in mankind, or man as in a male or a husband, sometimes it's simply the name, right? Adam. And so the context has to help clue you in as to which one we're talking about. Here in 26, man is very much what we would say usually humanity, male and female together are created in the image of God.
So the word is flexible enough to be able to mean both male and female. And in some
right.
cases, in many cases, I would say it does. Mm-hmm. English, the word man can do that too, depending on who you're talking to. We are at the trail end of decades of war against that possibility. And I got to wonder, you know, how much does that actually create equality? It seems to me that that would be a denial of equality and an increasing of a kind of a crass diversity. Paul brings this up, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 11, where he emphasizes that woman comes from man. We'll see that in chapter 2, but that man is not independent of woman because all men since Adam come from woman. And so there is, it gets back to procreation. It really, in an amazing way, we exist with each other and we cannot exist without each other. And this is good. This is exactly what God wants us to be. And I would push it a little further. Now, maybe I'm walking on Trinitarian soft ground here, but I think that this is the reflection of the Triune Council, that God has made us more than one person with the same substance. I don't know how not to see that language, you know, and then just look at my child who comes from the binding of my wife and I, who is my substance, and yet another person. And then think about that ancient language of the Trinity, three persons in one substance. And it's not a perfect analogy, but it's a reflection of the image of God. So I would go to even say that procreation, to an extent, is a reflection of the image of God. Conversation is part of it as well, I think. So feel free to respond to that. Clearly, the fish also procreate, so it's not complete, but feel free to throw back at it.
Yeah, I don't know that I've ever quite thought of it that way, but that's an interesting way to look at it, that the plurality, I guess, within the oneness is a reflection of who God is. You know, I think that's at least a compelling thought. We got to be careful with it, that we don't try to explain too much of the mystery of who God is, and also the mystery of what it means to be, you know, man and woman, especially then with the husband and wife coming later, and the idea of humanity being one. I think we have to tread lightly with it. But I think there could be some parallels that we could draw there, as long as we don't try to over explain it and go too far beyond that.
Yeah, well, that's exactly right. You ultimately can't. But let's actually try to explain things by asking the question, image and likeness. That's a little repetitive, right? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Well, which is which, and what's that mean?
Yeah, I mean, as I read it, I see them functioning mostly as synonyms of one another. I don't know that. I mean, you know, maybe you could try to draw a bit of distinction in terms of, you know, is there a as I think we can talk from other contexts, you know, there's a spiritual aspect to it. I believe there's a physical aspect to this too, you know. But I think mostly the image and likeness in verse 26 are functioning as synonyms of one another, that God is simply sort of, you know, putting it all out there in his divine deliberation.
All right. So
I don't know. Did you want to come back at that?
No,
I don't know.
I thought that you have about a page of notes here.
I do.
On how to tie into image. So I was wanting you to just dig into those and
sure.
Kind of
well,
do,
let's yeah. So let's
can.
Let's keep going. Yeah. I mean, so the image of God, right? I mean, this is one of those questions that comes up, and you're talking about seventh grade confirmation, right? This is one of those questions, like how do we answer this? How do we explain this and teach this? You know, what does it mean that humanity is created in the image of God? And so I think, you know, there's. I have at least three things I think that we should think about when we're hearing the image of God. Luther, by the way, you know, says that because we're sinful, we're never going to be able to grasp this completely. So, you know, we should have a bit of humility as we talk about this. But I think we can say some stuff and confess things based on the truth of what Scripture teaches us. So the first thing, you know, when God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," you know, the first thing that he does right after that is he says, "Well, that means they're going to have dominion over the fish of the sea and ultimately over all the earth, right? Over the rest of God's creation." And so one aspect of humanity's being created in the image of God is this dominion that's given to them, their exercise of care and responsibility for the rest of creation. Just as God is the one who ultimately has care and responsibility for his creation, so now he's going to be exercising that through man and woman, through creation. And so I'd say that's part of the image of God, that humanity, if you want to say it like this, to use it as a verb, humanity images God to his creation through their care and dominion over the rest of creation. So that's part of it. I don't know if you want to make any comments on there.
No, I want you to go ahead and finish, and then I'll kind of respond to all
of them. Okay, sure. Okay, so then another thing I would say is that's included with God's image is what we might call the spiritual aspect of it. And as you continue to read through Genesis 1 and 2, you see that mankind has interacts with God in a unique way from the rest of creation. And so it's only mankind that receives the command and the promise concerning that tree in the middle of the garden as the one that they should not eat from, because that one will kill them. And so only humanity is given that relationship, if you want to use that word, with God. And so there's an element of faith and trust that humanity is given from God's word that's unique to them. And it's interesting to see in the account of the first sin that the temptation that Satan throws out at Adam and Eve is that they will become like God. Well, they don't really need that, because they've already been created after his image and likeness. And so you have this what I would call the spiritual aspect of it. So the image of God, or as you might say, our original righteousness, that's the way that our confessions sometimes refer to it. It includes things like a sure and certain knowledge of God, the fear of God, confidence in God, the desire and ability to give God all these things. That's a quote from the Apology to the Augsburg Confession. So there's this spiritual aspect of the image of God that it's our perfect fear, love, and trust, to use the language of the Catechism. And then finally, I would also say, I think that the image of God includes a physical aspect as well. As you look later in Genesis, you know, in Genesis chapter 5, when Adam and Eve have Seth, Moses tells us that Seth was created, or he was born in Adam's image. What does that mean? Certainly includes the passing on of sin, but I mean, you think about sons look like their fathers, right? So there's a physical aspect to it as well. And that's the way that these Hebrew words often function elsewhere, is a physical aspect. So what does it mean if there's a physical aspect to God's image? You know, I thought he was spirit, right? He has no body. Well, yes, but you have the mystery of the Trinity, which isn't tied then into the mystery of the incarnation, right? Jesus Christ is God and man. And in Jesus, God has taken on our humanity, such that the New Testament will refer to Jesus as the image of God in several places, and that those who are in Christ are being conformed then to the image of God. And so when we see God creating man, and again, man in Adam and Eve, right, man and woman, in his image, I think we need to see a foreshadowing of the incarnation, or as others have said, you know, the incarnation is casting its shadow back upon Genesis 1, even here in the, that's a quote from Pastor Jeff Hemmer, by the way, from his book, Man Up, that he writes, the shadow of Christ's incarnation casts its form all the way back onto the Garden of Eden. And I think you see that here I'm convinced, because of the incarnation, that there's a physical aspect to this as well.
I think that's really interesting. I've always had an inkling in that direction, but I've usually stayed pretty quiet about it, because the history of the church dogmatically has never said that. In fact, often we'll say the opposite. Never in like our confessions or anything like that, right? Nothing at that level. But in sort of the dogmaticians, they'll insist that this is reason or some other thing. And I think there's a place for reason in the conversation. But I always struggle with it, because in that little passage in 1 Corinthians about man and woman that people don't like, because on the surface, with a bad translation, it can sound like you got to cover your head if you're a lady. I don't think that's what it actually says. But in that section, Paul says that man should not cover his head because he is the image of God. He's making an argument of the physical at that moment, and based on the image of God. And it's the only place in Scripture that does it, but it's just like, well, golly, it sure looks like he's talking about us looking like him. And then, you know, what do you do with that? And then your point about Christ, I mean, when Paul writes in Colossians that he is the image of the invisible God, whatever the invisible God looks like, right, he doesn't look like anything, Christ now physically looks like that. That is what he is. He has become that. And so everything else then reflects and revolves around that. I like your other edges to this as well. You called it the spiritual, or the relationship with God. I think of Adam walking in the cool of the day with God, which, I mean, they might have had a dog trotting along too, but what was going on at that moment was something that it involved conversation, right? So there's an element in which the image of God is our ability to talk. You look at the entire creation, all the animals, and as much as we might be able to train them to repeat a few words or something like that, there is nothing like the intellectual conversation that happens in language as humans have it. And this is very much who God is in Genesis 1 up to this point, that he talks and his words mean things in a substantial way. And so I would tie those together, actually, that relationship with God is reflected in our hearing his words and then being able to speak them. The dog doesn't get to confess, even though the dog praises, we would say.
Right.
So and then going back to dominion and the rule, there's a certain level of sentience here as well. It's not as though the primate apes are not sentient in any way, but they're not sentient the way that we are. And all of those pieces kind of tie together to make mankind be this crown and pinnacle of the created order, which, what do we got here? We got 10 seconds left. It's something that is completely attacked by our world today. People do not believe man is different from the animals, but maybe we'll have to pick that up another time with Pastor Timothy Apple walking us through Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 26. We'll come back and look more deeply at 27 tomorrow as we prepare to remember this Lenten tide, what our Lord Jesus has done for us in order that we might, born of the dust, return into the dust, be born from the dust again through the baptism into his resurrection, which is yours, coming soon enough. You listen to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward, as always, to waking up with you at that dawn.